We're in 2 Peter. I hope you brought a Bible, because we will be looking at a few passages of Scripture tonight in our study, and I would really like it if you could turn with us to these passages and read along with us. It just becomes real to your heart when you do. So, we're in 2 Peter, chapter 1, and we're in verses 10 and 11 tonight. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are actually powerful verses, and notice that Peter is calling them brethren, verse 10. These are brethren. Wherefore the rather brethren. That's not a word that Peter uses in his epistles. But here he uses it. They're the brethren. Remember, in verse 1, he's addressing the epistle to those of like precious faith. So these are the brothers and sisters in Christ. And he begins verse 10 with wherefore the rather. Or some versions translate it, therefore, for this reason. You know, so he's referring to the previous verses. Wherefore, or for this reason. For what reason is that? Well, verse 8, because some, you know, by not allowing these virtues that we had previously talked about to manifest in their lives, He talked about them being barren and unfruitful. Or in verse 9, they were blind and can't see far off. They have no heavenly vision. They have no eternal vision. They only see what's right in front of their faces, the here and now. And worst of all, he said in verse 9, they forgot. They have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And the sense here is not just that they forgot, but that it's a willing forgetfulness, that they don't want to remember. They don't want to think about it. It's a willing forgetfulness of the fact, verse 9, that they were purged from their old sins, their old ways, their old lifestyle, their old habits. They were purged. The word means a cleansing. It means a washing. It means a purifying. They were purged. It's the same word that's used of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, he himself, or by himself, purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, by the offering of himself, offering his blood, offering his sacrifice, his life in exchange for ours, that he purged our sins, washed them away like you would wash dirt off with water. Well, he washed our sins away, purged our sins, cleansed them, cleansed our soul from the deep stain and grime of sin, and nothing else would do it. Nothing else would wash away our sins. Amen. But the blood of Calvary. So he cleansed our souls. He did that himself. And here, Peter says, they forgot. They chose to forget that they were purged from their old sins. And those who lack these characteristics, he that lacketh these things, verse 9, these things that are supposed to be added to our faith, remember what we studied, add these characteristics to your faith, they willingly choose to forget that they are new creations. They put it out of their minds and prefer instead to remain in their old sins. And it's, I guess you could say, like a pig that you washed. You can wash a pig, clean it up. You can perfume it. You can put powder on it. You know, you can brush it out. You can blow dry it. You can make it look really nice, but you know the pig's going to choose to go right back to the slop and the pig pen. the first chance he gets, the old pig life. So here's a question. If these brethren, if these with like precious faith are choosing to forget that they were washed from their old sins. Now, Peter says you were washed from your old sins. You were purged. But they're choosing to forget. Were they ever washed to begin with? Were they ever really cleansed at all? Or were these just people who were deceived? You know, the ones he's writing to, were they deceived? Did they fall into the heresy of Gnosticism, which believes that flesh or matter, it doesn't matter how you live with flesh or in your body, because only what spirit matters, and sin, what everybody calls sin, you know, fornication, drunkenness, and all that, that's a fleshly thing, so it doesn't even count. Only what you believe, is what you know, is what really counts. So those who follow the heresy of Gnosticism generally led very wicked lives. I mean, they were drunkards, they were fornicators, they indulged in every kind of licentious behavior. And it could very well be that Peter is addressing this very thing. I mean, John had to address it, Paul had to address it in their epistles, so no question Peter's having to address it too. Are they people who were deceived by the heresy of Gnosticism? Or were they just carnal? Were they just carnal, worldly Christians who weren't growing and understanding or what they needed to understand? And that leads us to verse 10, when he says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence." Give diligence. This is the same word we saw back in verse 5, where he said, "Give all diligence to add to your faith virtue," and so forth. Well, it's the same word here. Give all diligence, give diligence, endeavor, make every effort possible, and do it now. The Greek word carries the meaning of haste. Do it now, be prompt, get right on this, don't delay this. Be diligent, he says in verse 10, make every effort to do what? To make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and your election sure, to make it certain, to make it firm, to make it set, you know, in place. Now, I want to read a couple of verses. I want to read this verse, rather, in another version, in a couple of versions, in fact. One translates that verse this way: "My friends, you must do all you can." You know, that's the idea. Be diligent. Do all you can to show that God has really chosen and selected you. You must do all you can to show that God really has chosen and selected you. Are you really one of His? Are you really? Then we should be able to tell by your way of life. Amen. Another version translates it this way: "Wherefore, brethren, labor the more." That's again, you know, the correlating to be diligent. "Labor the more that by good works you may make sure your calling and election." You may make sure, make it certain, make it firm, make it stable. Yet another version, this one from the English Revised: "My brothers and sisters, God called you and chose you to be His. Do your best to live in a way that shows you really are God's called and chosen people." I mean, the fact is, if you are God's called and God's chosen, people should know it. They should be able to tell. The God's Word version translates it: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, use more effort to make God's calling and choosing of you secure." Use more effort to make God's calling and choosing of you secure. Does it raise questions in your mind that maybe it's not as automatic as some would have us to think? That if you're one of God's chosen, if you're one of God's called, then you're safe. No matter how you live or what you do, It's secure. Your salvation is secure when we've got Peter telling us, you better make it secure. You better firm it up, because right now it's looking a little unsteady. That's the idea. Weymouth translates it this way. For this reason, brethren, be all the more in earnest to make sure that God has called you and chosen you. For it is certain that so long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. King James says, you know, if you do these things, you'll never fall. You'll never stumble. You'll never fall into sin. You'll never fall back into the practice of sin. You'll never fall back into living the old way you used to, because that could lead to falling away. Amen. Falling away. You'll never fall away from the faith and apostatize. So we learn that saving faith, it's not just a profession of faith that guarantees that a person is saved, but it's really a progression in faith that reveals that they're saved. It guarantees their salvation. James said, faith without works is dead. It's not that good works save us, but they do give evidence that we are saved. They give evidence that our faith is real and that it's genuine. Because real faith, saving faith, genuine faith produces a transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are made new. So the one who has been born again and made new has a transformation of life, transformation of behavior, transformation of values, transformation of principles, outlook. Everything changes. The one who was the habitual liar now finds himself telling the truth, even when it hurts him to do so. But it reveals the transformation of their character. The thief, the one who made their living stealing, never had an honest day's work. What did Paul say in Ephesians 4:28? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So the one who stole no longer steals. Now they work. They work and they are productive members of society. They do honest work. And that way they can not only provide for themselves, but for others who have need. So the point being, the person who was sexually immoral, maybe they were seductive in everything they did and said and the way they looked and dressed. Now, if they're a new creation in Christ, now they're modest. Amen. No longer sensual and seductive. They're chaste. It's because they are new creations. Amen. They are new creations. The proud person, the arrogant, the haughty, the braggart has been humbled and transformed and broken and changed. So according to these verses, according to what we see in these verses, if a person has genuine saving faith, number one, there's a change in their lives, change in their ways, a change in their lifestyle, change in their conduct, change in their speech, change in their thinking. There is a change. Second, that change is obvious. That's what Peter is declaring here, that you have to make your calling and election sure, because you can profess one thing but live another way. And so a person that's genuinely saved, it's obvious. Now, they may not be mature Christians, but they are progressing, they are growing, and they are changing. It's a process of time, right? They are adding these virtues to their faith, you know, the virtue, the knowledge, the self-control and godliness and patience and love and loving kindness, you know, the things that God said that they were to add to their faith. So they change, the change is obvious, and the change continues. The change even abounds and increases over time, like he says in verse 8. If these things be in you and abound, they increase, they endure. The idea in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election true. For if you do these things, in fact, it means if you continue to do them. This is a continuous sense. It abounds. There is a continual progression in your everyday practices. And if you do these things, you practice these things, as Weymouth said, we read that translation, you won't stumble. So Christianity isn't a bottle rocket type faith that's very impressive when it takes off, you know, like a bottle rocket. Just, right. It's exciting, it's thrilling, it's exhilarating. You know, you see some people get saved and zoom, they take off like a bottle rocket, but they only get so high and then they pop. And something discourages them, something happens, some trial, they don't get some answer to prayer, whatever. They pop, they fall down to earth, and the next thing you know, they're back to their old ways. So it's a transformation of life occurs, it's obvious, and it's enduring. And in verse 10, he says these two words, therefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, make every effort, do it right now. There is a haste involved to make your calling and election sure. And notice it's your calling. This is, you make your calling and you make sure of your election. This is something that each person is responsible to do. And I don't want to bogged down in the quicksand of Calvinism here, but I do want us to consider these two words, because they're two very big words, very important words, very controversial words in Christianity right now. So I want to just see if we can give a little clarity to it. Give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. Let's talk about calling. Your calling. So it's your calling. You were called. And you were called to serve Christ, follow Christ, live for Christ, and, you know, obey Christ, of course. And how were you called? If you were called, how were you called? I'm glad you asked that question, because I'm going to answer it. The answer is 2 Thessalonians 2:14, you were called by the gospel. Here's what Paul wrote. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, wherefore he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How were you called? By the gospel. You were called. You were called by God. You were called by him, as he said, he called you. And you were called via the preaching of the gospel. By the gospel message. It's a calling to believe. It's a calling to repent. It's an invitation. Amen. That's what it is. It's a great invitation. Believe, repent. You know what the simple gospel message is? 1 Corinthians 15. We read it and cite it many times. Paul talked about how the gospel that I preached unto you, by which you've received, by which also you stand, and by which you are saved. If you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. He said, I delivered unto you first of all how that Christ died for our sins and was buried, and he rose again the third day, all according to the scriptures. Simple gospel in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. So you were called. And the passage also in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says you were called by the gospel. And you were called to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You were called to obtain eternal glory that only Jesus Christ can give. So, who is called would be the next question I'd like for us to ask. Who is called? And With this particular calling, with this particular invitation, who is it that is called? Is everybody called? Are just some people called to believe on Jesus Christ? Are all called to repent of their sins and be saved? Or is the call to believe and the call to repent of sin only given to a select few? Well, the answer is consistent in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I would like to just give you a couple of verses if you're writing verses down. The answer is consistent in the Scriptures. For instance, Proverbs 8:4, "Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men." Unto you, O men, I call. Amen. Not just man, but mankind. As I'm going to read this in the English Revised Version, it says, "I am calling out to all of you. I am speaking to everyone." And again, the God's Word version says, "I am calling to all of you, and my appeal is to all people." Amen. So God's offer, his calling, this offer to forgive sins, to save, is it just for an elite few, or is it for whosoever believeth? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11. He said in verse 28, "Come unto me, some of you who labor." Come unto you many. Come unto me, many of you, or most of you. No, he said, "Come unto me." Come. There's the invitation. There is the call. "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the eternal peace and rest that he promises. I mean, John 3:16, you know that famous verse. Verse 15, John 3:15 says, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth," whosoever, "believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So, you know, the great controversy is that the Calvinist camp believes that the invitation is given, but not everybody can believe it, or not everybody can accept it. It's a select few. Did God only want some to be saved? Or is it his will that all should repent and be saved? Peter answers that question over in chapter 3. We'll look over there later, but he says the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that some should come to repentance. But that most would, no, he says he's not willing that any. It is not his will that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So I think the Bible's consistent. Old Testament, New Testament, the call to repent, the call to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ is consistent. It's a continuous call, it's a worldwide call. And it's all-inclusive. That is, it's for all nations, all people, all ethnicities, all tongues, rich, poor, black, white, male, female. It is non-discriminating. Let me give you another verse, an Old Testament verse, Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." What a great verse. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." That means not just the Jews, but the Gentiles to the furthest reaches of the earth. Not just the Americans, not just white people, not just black people. "But look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There's no other God. There's no salvation anywhere else. Amen. Even the gods of the world, they're not God at all. No. They're not anything. Amen. If anything, they're a devil. One version translates that verse. This is the Century version. It says, I invite the whole world to turn to me and be saved. I alone am God. Amen. I invite the whole world. So the invitation is to everyone, everywhere, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, educated, ignorant, it's to all. So here's a New Testament verse, Acts chapter 17. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Here's God's command. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, if God commands people to repent, then you would assume that they have the ability, the capability, the capacity to repent. If God commands repentance, now it may be that they're not willing to repent. It may be that they don't want to turn from their sins. They might choose to continue in their sins. But obviously, if God commands something, commands us to do something, then we must have the capacity to do it, to do what he commands. Now, I don't believe that God would ever command us to do anything that is completely impossible for us to do in this sense. He will not command us to do something that he will not enable us to do. If we respond. Because, you know, there's some things that's pretty difficult. You know, love your enemies. But if he calls us to do it, in fact, he commands us to do it, then he will enable us to do it if we will act on it. Right? I mean, we have a responsibility here, right? We have to act on this, but, you know, he says some pretty difficult things. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. These are hard things to do. You might say impossible things to do. Forgive. Forgive those who injure us. Well, he will enable us to do what he commands us to do, what he requires us to do. God doesn't command all men everywhere to jump up and touch the moon.
Thank you, Lord.
He doesn't command us to do that. It's a good thing. Because I don't think too many of us are going to be able to do it. Nor does he command us to flap our arms like, you know, like a bird's wings and fly south for the winter. He commands men to do what they can do and even what they need his grace to do, because we do, you know. But can you imagine if God made a command? My command is that you go walk across Lake Pontchartrain. You walk on the waves across Lake Pontchartrain, and if you can't do it, you're going to hell.
Oh, no.
Well,
we're in trouble.
No, he doesn't command us to do what's totally impossible for us to do. But he does command us to repent and to believe the gospel. He commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the calling. We are called to believe the gospel. We are called to repent, to turn from sin, to follow Christ. We are called to live a holy life, a godly life. That's the calling. As a Christian, we are called to a holy life. So he said, in 2 Peter 1:3, we read this a few weeks ago. He's called us to glory and virtue. He's called us to glory. That's the eternal reward of his grace, but he's called us to virtue here and now. That is to live a virtuous life, to live a godly life, a Christ-like life. He said, we studied 1 Peter. He said in 1 Peter 15 and 16, as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy. Because it's written, be ye holy for I am holy. And he goes, 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, Paul said, God's not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. We're called unto holiness. So, see, this is all the calling, call. Come, follow me. It's the great invitation. Follow him. Believe. Repent. Turn from sin. Live a godly life. So we're to give diligence to make our calling and our election certain, to make it sure. So let's talk about election. Let's talk about that word. Make our calling and election sure. Election just simply means selection. It means to choose or chosen. So those who are elect or those who were selected or those who were chosen. And we're also to be diligent about making our election sure, certain, firm, steadfast. It is that God chose us. He chose us. And we're to make that sure. We're to make that choosing sure or secure. And there's an interesting passage that's always cited when you start talking about these things. It's found in Matthew chapter 22, the words of Jesus. I would like for us to make our way over there. Keep your finger here, but we are going to read this passage tonight. If you'll hang with me a little bit. Matthew chapter 22, we're talking about calling and choosing. Matthew 22, I want to read verse 14. These are Jesus' words. When he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean? Well, it means many hear, but few believe. We know God desires that all would come to him and repent of sin and be saved. The invitation is to whosoever will. But we also know that not everybody will respond. Not everybody will believe. So many are called, but therefore, because they don't respond, they don't believe, few are chosen. But what's interesting here is the context of Matthew 22. So if y'all can hang with me just a bit. Our key verse here is verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. This passage, chosen and election, it's the same thing. To be chosen, to be elect, it's the same thing, same word. Or selected. And it appears right here in verse 14 at the end of this very interesting parable of the wedding invitation, the wedding dinner, and I would like to look at it for just a second. You know, it's a parable, but parables teach lessons, and the lessons are important. They have a message, a spiritual message, a spiritual point. Jesus spoke to them, verse 1 says, by a parable. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king that made a marriage for his son. Now, this gives us some clues about this parable. It's about heaven. He says, the kingdom of heaven. So, it's about heaven. And it's like unto a certain king. Now, there's a king. Now, this would represent God in the parable. There's a certain king. And the king, notice, had a son. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the son is going to take a bride. Now, who's the bride? Well, you know, in the Old Testament, Israel was called God's wife. Yeah. Jeremiah 3, verse 14, return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you. God was He said they were his wife. In the New Testament, we've got the equivalent with Ephesians 5. You know, Jesus said through the Apostle Paul, the Lord is saying, you know, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The picture is of a beautiful bride. And he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. They two shall be one flesh. He says in Ephesians 5:32, he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the picture of the bride is the church. And Paul says something very similar, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He says, I'm zealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So again, the picture is the church is the bride. So here's the parable. Y'all hanging with me for a second? Mm-hmm. There's going to be a wedding. There is a king, God the Father. This is all about heaven. There is a son. And then notice this incident. The king made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Here's the calling. Here's the invitation. You know, we talked about making a calling and election. Here's the call. To call them that were bidden. It's the great invitation. But notice, they would not come. Now, let me ask you a question. They were called. Could they have chosen to come? Was it within their power to respond to the invitation and say, by all means, I'll come? Or were they somehow prevented from coming? No. No, they could come. They had a will. They had a will that could choose to come or could choose not to, right?
Amen.
But they wouldn't come.
Right.
So, again, he sent forth other servants saying, tell them that are bidden, all those who are invited, look, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings, they're killed. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding. The invitation continues. The invitation goes forth again. They refuse. Verse 5. They made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. They refused. And then they mocked. They made light of it. And verse 6, they began to persecute those who kept calling and offering the invitation. The remnant took his servants, entreated them spitefully, and killed them. They killed many of the king's messengers. Now, there's a powerful, powerful message here. You know who this represents? The Jews. It represents the Jews slaying the messengers of God that were calling the Jews to repentance, to believe on Christ. But, you know, the gospel went first to the Jews, to the Jew first, Romans 1, and also to the Greek. The result of their rejection and their persecution, verse 7 says, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. They were judged. But now what? There's still going to be a wedding, but who's going to come? Who's he going to invite? Everybody he had invited refused. Well, that's where you begin in verse 8. You're going to call the Gentiles. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore to the highways. You go to the Gentiles. You go to the whole world. As many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. Invite them all. Everybody you come across, invite them all. And so they went out to the highways and gathered together as many as they found. both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. There was the great invitation. Multitudes came. This is the call. Take the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember Paul said when they rejected his message, when the Jews rejected, they blasphemed and cursed and so forth. He said, I go to the Gentiles, he said. I'm taking the message to the Gentiles. So that's what we see here. Notice the next verse, verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man that had not on a wedding garment. No wedding garment. He said unto him, friend, how camest thou in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. What could this mean, the wedding garment? It has to represent the righteousness of Christ, which is the only way we get into heaven, through the righteousness of Christ. We can't get in by our own merits. We can't get in any other way. You can't earn your way in. But the only way to stand before God and be accepted by Him is if Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by our repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other route. There is no other way. Self-righteousness isn't good enough. Following some crazy Eastern religion isn't going to get you in. In fact, all those who don't come through the one way, that is Christ, he said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. You don't come through Christ. Verse 13 says, well, these people meet the servants of the king. These, you know, like angelic barriers who take them out and cast them into outer darkness. Many are called. Many are invited. Jews, Gentiles, everyone is invited. Highways, hedges, invite them all. Invite everybody. Don't just invite a few, but just remember, few are chosen. The only ones chosen are those who have on the righteousness of Christ. Those who come to God must come through faith in Christ. That's the only way to get there. Many are called, few are chosen. Many are on the wide, broad road, few are on the straight and narrow. And you know, we have to go in the righteousness of Christ, but there's something else we have to remember that Peter was emphasizing in 2 Peter. Not only the righteousness of Christ, but also we must live a righteous life. That's why you add to your faith godliness. You add to your faith these virtues to live a godly life. Righteousness, we receive salvation and righteousness with God through faith in Christ, but then righteousness is also how we are called to live. Little children, 1 John chapter 3. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He goes on, 1 John chapter 3. And verse 10, he says, and this is how the children of God and the children of the devil are made manifest. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So if you don't live a righteous life, this is why Peter is saying, make your calling and election sure. We must be diligent about it. Make it certain. Make it secure. You can't think, well, I'm one of God's chosen. I'm a believer. I'm elect. Therefore, I'm safe. I'm secure. It doesn't really matter how I live. You know, there are people who think that. Yeah. That it doesn't matter how they live. I would like to remind us all, Israel was God's chosen. Right. He calls them his chosen. Not just invited, but chosen. Isaiah 45 and verse 4, he says, he speaks of for Jacob my servant and Israel mine elect. Israel mine elect. They were his elect people, his chosen people. Deuteronomy 7. You are a holy people unto the Lord your God. For the Lord thy God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself. Above all the people on the face of the earth, the Lord thy God has chosen. Israel was chosen. Israel was elect. They were chosen. They were elect. But they were not saved. They were not saved. You know, you still have the ability to choose. You have personal responsibility to choose, Amen. To believe, to respond. Yes, God calls. Yes, God chooses. But we have a will that must comply, that must obey, that must submit, that must surrender. In the New Testament, let me remind you of another very powerful verse that deals with this very thing. You can't say, well, I'm elect, I'm chosen, therefore I'm safe. I would remind you that Judas was also chosen by God. Chosen, the word means elect. Judas was chosen. Jesus said, John chapter 6 and verse 70, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. I chose you 12. Judas was in that 12. Judas was chosen. Judas, however, is called the son of perdition. So being called, being chosen, is not a guarantee that one would be saved. It does not leave us without personal responsibility. We are responsible to repent and to believe. We are responsible to follow, to obey, to submit, to surrender, to take up the cross every day, crucify the flesh. And then there are two promises, and I want to conclude. I want to wrap up with these two promises back in 2 Peter. Let me read these to you. Here's the two promises, verse 10 and 11. He says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Make it sure. Make it certain. By the way you live, it's obvious. It's obvious to all. For if you do these things, notice this, if you do these things, you will never fall. That is, you will never fall away. But what if you don't do them? I mean, do you have the ability to choose to obey or not obey? Yes, you do. Of course you do. So you want to be safe and secure in your faith in Christ. If you do these things, here's the promise, you will never fall away. You will never fall away. You will never be lost. But notice, if you do these things, we have personal responsibility. And the second promise is verse 11. And that is a great and glorious entrance. A great and glorious celebration awaits you. That is, if you do these things, you do not fall away. For an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a picture, actually, of the great Olympic Games that they held. Now, this was the equivalent of our Super Bowl, I guess you'd say, where the whole country was interested in who came out on top, who won the wreath, who won the prize, and if this athlete who labored and prepared and disciplined themselves for so long and then won the prize, let me tell you, when that athlete went home, when they got back to their hometown, you talk about an entrance awaiting for them. It's like the Super Bowl winners coming home and there's a parade in their honor and they get the key to the city and there's confetti and there's bands and it's a humongous celebration and they are, this is what the Bible says, awaits the believer. Wow. You be an overcomer. You be a faithful servant. He says, verse 11, for so an entrance will be ministered unto you abundantly, unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hey, amen. When you get home, everybody's going to be there. And everybody's going to be celebrating. All, you know, those who have gone on to glory before us. Those, that's what this illustration is actually drawn from. What a day that will be.
Amen.
When the saints go marching in.
Amen.
It'd be a grand and glorious time when you get home. Praise God. So, I pray we covered that ground and we'll quit there tonight. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would move in our hearts in such a way that we would be those diligent servants who make their calling and election certain. Let us, Lord, live faithfully for you every day of our lives and every hour of our day. Let us realize, Lord, the lateness of the hour and the peril of the hour. And let us consecrate ourselves in even greater measure, giving all diligence, Lord, to serve you, live for you, honor you, and bring glory to you, to please you with our lives, with every area of our lives, our behavior, all of our conduct, our attitudes, our thoughts, our speech. Be glorified in us, Lord Jesus. Our desire is to have that glorious entrance,
yes, Lord,
when angels celebrate, the saints of God welcome us home. In Jesus' name we pray it.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Well,